Today we're working with Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, so go ahead and turn there with me, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. What advantage then is there being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your goodness to us, your love, your mercy upon us, and your faithfulness to minister to us today. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of your word. We pray that you would enable us to hear you, that you would open our ears. Pray that you would enable us to receive you, that you would open our hearts. And we pray that you would renew our minds, transform our minds, that we might be obedient to you. We ask that you would not only be with us here, but we pray that you would be with Pastor D and the children as he ministers to them and the workers with him. Father, draw us all nearer to you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we get into today's passage, do we have anybody that has Romans 1, 16 to 17 memorized? Mackenzie? Let's hear it.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Very good. Well done. And do we have anybody else that memorized that? I know I had four commitments last week.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jew and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed for faith, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live.
Very good. Well done. Okay, who were the other two? Ben? Were you one of the...
I was, yeah.
You don't have it?
I don't have it, no, not well enough.
Okay. Well, this kind of proves the whole point I'm going to preach on today.
Oh, great.
The message is real simple, and in some ways you've already illustrated it. You, me, but especially you, we're all under sin. And it shows up in countless ways. So it shows up in Mackenzie and Ian in terms of the pride and arrogance they have right now. It shows up in Ben because he said he would do one thing and didn't do it. And then it shows up in the other person that didn't even show up. We're all under sin. And that's kind of the message. And I know some of you are just ready to check out. What did I come to church for? I already knew I was under sin. But that's what Paul is driving at. That the whole human race is under sin. And it's interesting that he says under sin instead of just saying that the whole human race sins. And while he very well could say, and in some ways does say, that the whole human race sins, what he especially emphasizes as he begins this, kind of comes to this conclusion of his first major argument, is it's not simply that we all sin, but that we're all under sin. And I'll talk more about that as we go, but I just want to drive that home and get us thinking about that at the get-go, that we're under this, that we're stuck in a condition. And so it's not just things that we do that's the problem, it's the very condition that we find ourselves in, that we're under sin. And then the other thing that he is going to drive at, and he's been driving at it all along, but I'm just kind of getting to you up front, is that we're powerless to do anything about it. That we're under it and we're stuck. And we can't get out, left to ourselves. So that's kind of where we're going. But let me back up just a little bit and talk momentarily about where we've been, and then we'll look at where Paul takes us in these 20 verses today, and we'll kind of land on our condition, but then we'll get some good news right at the end, because I don't want to just send you out on bad news. So the passage that you've been working at memorizing, by the way, who wants to do it next week? Anybody volunteer? You ready to commit? You're just going to wait for Ben to do it. All right, Ben, you're back on next week. Oh, Ian, Leanne, did your hand go up? Yeah, that's just pride coming through. Can't be outdone by your husband. So we'll hear from you guys next week. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. To the Jew first and the Gentile, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, is from faith to faith, or faith through and through, or however your translation goes with it. For just as it is written, the just, the righteous will live by faith. And we, what's that? I am. Just arrogance. But the thing I want to make sure that we're latching onto, and not just memorizing it, but that we're getting it, is that this gospel of what God has done in Jesus Christ, this news, this sharing of the news, this preaching of the news, this receiving the news, it's the news of what God has done, and it's power for salvation. And we've talked about salvation and how huge that is, that yes, it's the removal of guilt from our sins so that we no longer have this guilt between us and God. And that it's also the hope of heaven, that God will no longer hold our sins against us, so that when that judgment day comes because of this gospel, because of what God has done in Christ and our trust in God and what God has done in Christ, then our sins will no longer be held against us, and we'll not only enjoy reconciliation here, but we'll enjoy heaven there, that there will yet be peace with God. And we've talked about it in terms of the hope of resurrection, that this salvation doesn't just mean that our spirits are going to be saved, but our bodies are going to be lost and the world is just going to go corrupt. That no, this salvation is so huge that just as Jesus was resurrected from the grave and his body made new, so we will be resurrected from the grave and our bodies will be made new, and this, the heavens and the earth will be made new, will be restored, will be redeemed. And so it's a huge salvation. And we've also talked about how this salvation that God accomplishes in Christ is not simply kind of a hope at the end in terms of heaven or resurrection. It's not just kind of a peace with God now, you know, thank God he doesn't hold me guilty. But it's even greater than that. That it's actually power to live new lives so that we're not trapped in living the same old life of sin, but that we are set free from the power of sin to live lives of righteousness unto God. That is a huge salvation. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's this power of God unto salvation for everyone, not just some, not just a select few, but for everyone who believes, who places their trust in God, places their trust in Christ and what God has done in Christ. That's how we receive this salvation. We've talked about the righteousness of God. And I hope you automatically, when you hear righteousness of God, I hope you're coming to the place where all of a sudden you hear righteousness of God and you're thinking four things. That you're thinking, one, righteousness of God in terms of God's ethical standard, the kind of the standard of how we are to conduct our lives. We see this in the Old Testament in terms of the law and especially the Ten Commandments and the two greatest commandments, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. We see it in the New Testament in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches, preaches this righteousness. And unless we practice that righteousness, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's a righteousness that can be captured with the words love. And so this is God's righteous standard, Old Testament, New Testament, the standard of his kingdom. And what we're learning, what we all too well know, when we're honest, is that we fall way short of it. That God's standard, none of us can meet it. We've also talked about the righteousness of God. Here's number two. We've talked about the righteousness of God in terms of God's right doing. And so when we think about the righteousness of God, it's not just a standard, but God's the one who actually does right by his standard. God does right by himself, and so God is faithful. We heard a little bit about that in the text that we just read, to where even when we are sinful, yet God continues to do right by us. And so God does right in terms of keeping his promises throughout the Old Testament. God does right in terms of the salvation that he accomplishes in Jesus. And so the righteousness of God, not just the ethical standard, but God's actual right doing. Number three, the righteousness of God in terms of right standing as a gift from God. And so sometimes when Paul uses the language righteousness of God, and we're going to see this at the very end of the message today, that when Paul uses righteousness of God, what he's referring to is God's right doing of giving us the gift of right standing with God. And so God in Christ Jesus makes us right with God, no longer holds our sins against us, but counts us right. God has made a way for us to be reconciled to God and be in right standing. And then the fourth aspect of the righteousness of God is it's a gift of power for right doing. So that God empowers us to actually love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That God actually gives us the gift of power, his Holy Spirit, so that we can love each other well. Love each other as we love ourselves. Love each other faithfully. And so this is a gift from God, this righteousness of God, this power for right doing ourselves. And it's not in and of ourselves, but it's power actually to live a new life rather than just being trapped in sin. So this is the gospel. This is what Paul is up to. And from 3:21 on, Paul's basically unpacking all of that good news. But through the first 2.5 chapters, which we've been kind of wading through the past several Sundays, he's basically setting up the case of how desperately we need the gospel. That we're in a pretty hopeless mess. And so the first thing he got at, and we looked at this from 1:18 to the end of chapter 1, he talks about how the wrath of God is being revealed even now against the wickedness and against the ungodliness of humanity. because we suppress the truth of God as our creator, and we end up worshiping creatures and ourselves as creatures instead of worshiping the creator. And so humanity is kind of trapped in this idolatry of refusing and rejecting God as creator and refusing to give thanks to God. And we've turned in on ourselves and we've exchanged the glory of God for creatures. And in response to that, I think in an effort to try to wake us up to how messed up we are, God hands us over to our own desires and devices. And what that results in is all kinds of immorality, all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of chaos, all kinds of rebellion and hurt and brokenness. And that's the plight of the human race. And we can talk about how we experience that personally. We can talk about how we see that nationally, corporately, but it is a human race thing to where we're stuck in this condition of sin. In chapter 2, Paul starts dealing with this imaginary opponent. And this imaginary opponent, he's just kind of imagining, okay, there's somebody that's going to argue with me. And I think it's this guy. This guy that is sitting there kind of judging everybody else. Well, you're right, Paul, the whole world, it's going to hell in a handbasket, but I'm pretty righteous. And judging everybody while doing much the same. And we talked about that, and basically Paul's argument is that every single person is going to have to give an account to God for their own actions and their own attitudes, and that God shows no favoritism, that God is impartial. And so it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter whether you think you're better than somebody else, God's judging you. God's judging me. And we'll have to give an account. And we'll have to answer. And God's not going to show any favoritism or any partiality. Then he moves to another imaginary opponent. That, okay, here's the guy that thinks he's kind of better than everybody else. And Paul says, well, you're going to have to give an account to God too. And God's going to ring you up on your arrogance. Well, then he moves to another imaginary guy, and this guy happens to be Jewish. And he's just imagining that over here there's this guy who's Jewish is thinking, yep, that's true of all those Gentiles. Even the best of the Gentiles are going to come under judgment. They're pretty arrogant, those Gentiles, and they've done us wrong. And so he's kind of imagining that, okay, over here we have this self-righteous Jewish man who is saying that, yep, the Gentiles, they're going to hell in a handbasket, but we got the law. And we got circumcision. God has shown us favor. God has made us promises. And so Paul's saying, okay, well, you're right. You got the law, but are you keeping it? Are you living it? Or is it just kind of a badge that you wear, but there's no substance to it? And you have the mark of circumcision, a sign of God's covenant. But what's going on with your heart? Is your heart circumcised? Is your heart fully devoted to God? And your living, is it actually loving? And he calls him out on it. And this kind of imaginary opponent, and the guy has really kind of nowhere to hide, because Paul's driving home the point that it's not about your badges. It's not about, quote unquote, your identity markers, that you belong to this people or you have this sign. And we talked a little bit about it in our context in terms of somehow thinking that because I've been baptized, I'm automatically kind of good to go. Or because I take communion every week. Doesn't matter what I do during the week. As long as I get my communion, I'm good to go. And Paul's saying, no. It's not about those outward signs or those symbols. It's what's going on in your heart and what's the life that's actually flowing out of your heart. We're going to be held accountable. And so when he gets to where we're at today in chapter 3, he's still kind of imagining that there are people that are reading this, maybe people in the crowd that are kind of resistant, thinking up questions to challenge him by. And so now what Paul does, especially in these first eight verses, he's kind of saying, okay, this is what I've said so far, and I understand that this is how it could be taken. This is how it could be twisted. This is how it could be misconstrued. And so I know that as a teacher, that's one of the things that you do. That when you're teaching a class, you know that there are people in the class that are going to misunderstand you. And you also know that there are people in the class who are going to try to take what you say and somehow twist it and tweak it so that it's no longer what you're saying, it's simply what they want to hear. And so Paul is kind of playing that position now, to where, okay, I kind of made my point that the human race is under sin, and it doesn't matter whether you're Gentile or whether you're Jew, that the human race, Jew and Gentile, is under sin, and so he's anticipating what the challenges might be. So challenge number one is at 3:1. So he can just hear people saying to him, well then, if that's the case, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And it's a fair question. He recognizes it. Because if Jew and Gentile alike are going to face judgment, and if God's not partial to Jew or Gentile, God's not partial to anyone, then is there any advantage whatsoever in being Jewish? And Paul says, well, wait a minute. There is advantage in being Jewish. Certainly there's an advantage. And he says, here's the advantage. The advantage is, first of all, and he only names one, but because he says first, he probably has two, three, four things in mind. But first of all, he says, and maybe this is most important, that the Jewish people, the children of Abraham, all the way down through Moses and generations, all the way through to Paul's own day, and today, they have been entrusted with the words of God. They have been entrusted with the Old Testament. They have been entrusted with the Ten Commandments, been entrusted with the Torah, been entrusted with the words that came through Moses, the words that came through the prophets. God has entrusted the Jewish race with his words. And that's a tremendous advantage, an incredible benefit. Because those words reveal the character of God. Those words reveal to us who God is and who we are in relation to God and what we're supposed to be about in our lives here on earth. Tremendous advantage. Tremendous gift of revelation in terms of how to go about living life in a way that is fitting and appropriate to being the creatures of God here on planet earth. Incredible gift. And so he's not going to back up and say just because all are under judgment that there's no advantage in being Jewish. No, tremendous advantage. And then he would probably go on, if he wanted to take the space, he'd probably go on to talk about the temple, to talk about some of the other promises, the promise of a Messiah, and the promised land. So he'd probably go on to talk about other promises, but he's kind of made his case just in that first statement that the Jews have been entrusted with the Word of God. Well, now he says, okay, they're probably going to come at me with another one. So look at verse 3. Here's the second kind of challenge. Well, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Okay, so this one, we can kind of see it across the pages of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. That, okay, if the Jews have this advantage that God has given them his words, but they're not faithful to his words, they don't believe his words, they don't follow his words, then does that actually end up nullifying God's faithfulness? Now, on the one hand, we can think about Old Testament stories. There are times when the people of the Old Testament did not trust God, but God was still faithful to them. And so their failure to trust God actually highlights God's faithfulness. You could think about it in terms of Abraham, where Abraham didn't really trust that God was going to give him a son, Isaac. And so he had a son through his maidservant Hagar and had Ishmael. He wasn't really trusting and believing. And yet God continued to be faithful to Abraham and eventually gave him and Sarah Isaac. That's just one example. There are countless examples across the pages of the Old Testament. And so what we're seeing is that Israel's unfaithfulness doesn't nullify God's faithfulness to do right, to bring salvation, to keep his promises. We could go New Testament. And Jesus is that promised Messiah, that promised Savior, and yet much of Israel rejected him. And they crucified the very one that God sent to save them. Does their crucifixion of Jesus nullify God's promise or God's faithfulness? And no, God resurrected Jesus so that they can repent and believe God was faithful even when they were rejecting. This is going to be dealt with more in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. But here's kind of the big crux of it. Can you really say that God has done right by his people, by the Jews, when so many of them have rejected Jesus and seem to be lost? Does their lostness nullify God's faithfulness? Now, the short answer is no way. That God has proved just over and over and over again in spite of the reaction of some to his faithfulness. And you're going to have to wait till we get to chapters 9 through 11 before that gets all the way unpacked. But that's kind of what he's getting at here, and he realizes he's got to circle back around to that in chapters 9 through 11. It's a big question. He's got a couple of more responses that he's anticipating. And these last two kind of hit closer to home, I think. Still thinking in terms of the Jews, but I think we apply it to us quite often. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Verse 7. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Now, Paul basically dismisses these two things, that this is just foolish logic. That, and it reminds me in some sense of what we do in our minds in terms of rationalizing things. It reminds me of what sometimes happens in a quote-unquote sealed classroom where you can make anything fly but doesn't really have anything to do with real life and how the world really works and how God really works. But it's kind of like saying that, well, it's okay for me to lie. Because every time I lie, it just makes God look better. Okay, it's okay for me to cheat on Vonda, because every time I cheat and she's faithful, she just looks better. Her character shows up more. And so it's like the worse I am, the more she's going to be praised, and so I might as well cheat and everything else so that she can be praised. Okay, that's the logic that he's trying to take out. And I wonder how often we slip into that logic. And then the second aspect of that logic is that, well, God's going to work it together for good anyways. That just makes God look all the more powerful. So I can go ahead and do my brother wrong. I can go ahead and do my wife wrong. I can go ahead and do my friends wrong. I can go ahead and live pretty selfish and self-centered and do my kids wrong. It's okay for me to do all that wrong, because in the end, God's going to take it all and work it all for good. And so I really don't need to worry about living a pretty selfish, sin-filled life. Okay, and I know that we normally don't think that way out loud, but I wonder how often we slip into that thinking. To where it's kind of okay for me to sin because I know God's going to forgive me. And it's okay for me to go ahead and get into this stuff, to kind of dabble in it a little bit. And even if I get trapped, man, it's going to make a really good testimony on the other side. And God loves a good testimony, and so does the church. Do you get what Paul's anticipating, what he's arguing against here, and how subtle it is? That sometimes we slip into thinking that our sin is okay because it just makes God look better. And God's still going to bring good out of it. And so what I do doesn't really matter. Paul's just dismissing that, saying that is just foolish logic. That God is the creator and God is the judge, and everybody gives an account for everything. And there's no partiality. And while God is able to bring good out of all things, while God is able to redeem, yet that's no excuse for sinning. That does not justify doing wrong. Well, it's okay for me to crucify Jesus because God's going to raise him. No. It's okay for me to lie to my kids. They'll get over it. God's a big enough God to grow them through it. And God will be glorified. Now, I can't think that way. Can't live that way. Because sin wrecks life. When I sin, it wrecks my life. When I sin, it wrecks your lives. Sin simply wrecks. And so there's no way to justify it that, well, makes God look better. So he's kind of made his points. And so now he's going to start to drive home his conclusion. Look at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Are we Jews who have the law any better than the Gentiles? And his answer, not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. And then we have this list of quotes from various Psalms that highlight that there's no one. Look at the beginning of it in verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. You get the message? No one. No one does good. No one is righteous in and of themselves. No one can get themselves out of this condition of sin by their own power. No one. And if that's not enough, then he expands it, quoting other Psalms. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He covers their lips, he covers their speech, their tongue, their feet, their eyes. It's like it's total. Totally stuck under sin. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You ever been caught red-handed at something and there's nothing you can say? like you've been so caught that you can't make an excuse, no way to justify it, that you have been so caught that you're speechless. That's what's being said here. That we are so caught in sin before God that there is absolutely nothing we can say. We're speechless. No one to blame it on. No excuse we can make. Can't justify it. Can't explain it. Just absolutely speechless. Nothing we can say. Can't offer up something. Yeah, but I did this to make up for that. No. Just speechless. Every mouth silenced before God. Because every single one of us, self-included, caught in this condition of sin. Under sin. A lot of times when we think about sin, we tend to think primarily in terms of sinful acts. Whether it's doing somebody wrong, whether it's a habit that we know isn't good for us, whether it's something that we've done against God, we haven't followed through on a commitment. We tend to think of sins primarily in terms of actions. And sometimes it'll even get defined as sin is a kind of knowingly, willfully transgressing a known law of God. Okay, and that's kind of a narrow definition of sin. Those are just sins. And when Paul says under sin, I hope you notice that it's sin singular. And in verse 20, he comes back and he says that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Not conscious of sins, but conscious of sin. And yes, the law does, the Old Testament law, Ten Commandments, we go Sermon on the Mount, but the law does make us conscious of sins. But more than that, it awakens us to our condition of sin. Sin is a condition, sin is a power that we are under, a condition that we're trapped in. And this is why it's impossible for us to do the law, to keep the law. I was thinking back to my seminary days. So this is over 30 years ago. Over 30 years ago in seminary, I took a class on Romans. And I don't remember tons of stuff from the class, but the professor made this statement that when it comes to the human race and sin, that we are simultaneously victim and rebel. Victim and rebel. So we are in this condition, we are trapped in this condition, we are born under sin. Sorry, Shauna, that's just tough news to get this morning. But by the time they're two, you'll know that I'm speaking the truth. But born into this condition of sin, trapped under it. And so we are victims in a sense of the sin of Adam and Eve. We were all in them, and so because of their sin, that set the human race off on this path of sin, and we are all infected by that sin, we are all in that condition of sin, we are all under sin. This rebellious attitude towards God. It's like we're that's the condition we're stuck in. And we didn't personally do anything to get stuck in that condition. We were just born into it because of the sin of Adam and Eve. But what happens is not only are we victim, but we become rebel. And we start sinning. And we start thinking that we can get ourselves out of this condition. And we start thinking that our ways are better than God's ways. and we start resisting God, and we start rejecting God, and we start doing our own thing and living self-centered lives instead of worshiping the Creator and our Savior and our Redeemer. And so we become not only the victim, but we become rebels. And so we're simultaneously victim and rebel. And I think that one of the dangers is that we tend to place an emphasis on only one or the other. And so sometimes I find that we really emphasize how we're victims. Victims of sin, victims of the human plight, victims of being under sin. And so we use that victimization, we use that as an excuse for all the sin that we do. We never really take responsibility for our actions, we're just victims. I was born into this plight, this is my situation, and I can't help but sin. And so that becomes our excuse to live a sinful life. Well, I'm just human, and the human race is under the condition of sin, and so I just keep on sinning, and I just keep on giving myself a pass because I'm human. And in the meantime, I keep making a wreck of myself and a wreck of everyone I love and a wreck of the people around me because of my sinning. So sometimes that's where we err. We place all of the focus on being a victim. And I think sometimes where we err is we place all of the focus on being a rebel. And we take responsibility for our sins, but in being this rebel and taking responsibility for our sins, what's kind of underneath of that, when that's the only thing that we focus on, what's underneath of that is this kind of premise, this idea that I'm in control. And so I'm rebelling, and if I want to, I can stop rebelling. If I want to, I can do this. If I want to, I can change this, so that I'm really kind of my own God, living in rebellion against God, but thinking I have the autonomy, I have the power to change my life however I want to change it, whenever I want to change it. And what that ignores, what that doesn't come to terms with, is that I'm trapped. And I really am powerless to save myself. So if I just play the victim, then I use my powerlessness as an excuse to just keep on sinning and living self-centered against God. And if I focus everything on being the rebel, then I'm kind of just living in rebellion with the assumption, the arrogance, that I can change when I want to. And that it's my life to live. And I'm not recognizing that I'm a creature and that God has granted me life and that I'm actually trapped in sin. So those are just a couple of ways to think about this condition of being under sin. And we're stuck there and we can't free ourselves from it. And it's damaging. And it's a category that speaks of our relationship with God and our rebelliousness against God and stuck in this condition to where we can't honor God rightly. And yes, there's the social dimension to it in terms of how we mess up each other's lives, but it's especially against God when we're using sin language. So look at how Paul wraps up this part. Verse 20. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight. Some of your translations might put it this way, therefore no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. And the Greek word that he used there is flesh, not just no one, but all flesh is unrighteous. No flesh will be declared right in his sight. And typically when Paul uses the word flesh in a context like this, what he's really getting at is that no one in and of their own power, their own might, will be declared right before God. We got nothing to say. can't make ourselves right in any kind of way. And then his last line about the law, that we're not going to be declared righteous in his sight by works of the law or by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That what happens is, through the gift of the law, Jews in particular, but really all of us, that through this gift of the law, the only thing that becomes apparent is my trappedness, my inability to actually live rightly. And what the law does is it reveals to me, it shows me how sinful I am, how trapped I am, how stuck I am in this condition. And I can't get myself out. And the only way I'm out is if God rescues me. Now look with me. I told you I'd have a little bit of good news for you. Look with me at 321. This is where we're going next week. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now we will work at unpacking all of that next week. But for now, I want you to especially hear that this gift of righteousness is available through what God has done in Christ Jesus. We are trapped in sin. We are under sin. We cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot work our way out of it. We are hopelessly stuck, lost, broken, except for the gospel and what God has done in giving Christ. And if we place our faith, our trust in what God has done, then we can receive this gift of grace, this gift of redemption, this gift of being rescued out of sin. Just been thinking a little bit more on it. The questions, is there any advantage in being Jewish? And then kind of that second question, are we better than others? And the one answer is yes, there's advantage, but the other answer is no, we're not better. We're stuck in the same condition. The advantage is that maybe we know that we're stuck a little bit better than what others might know. The advantage shows us how stuck we are. And so I've just been thinking about that, saying, okay, well, that's pretty true that some are more advantaged than others. Not just in terms of Jew versus Gentile, but I'm thinking about advantage in terms of maybe growing up in a Christian home. Maybe growing up going to youth group. Maybe growing up having a grandmother that prayed for you all the time. That if we were to, you know, take the time and each one kind of went around and listed some of the, you know, kind of shared our stories, what we would see is that, yeah, there are some here who are more advantaged than others in terms of what they've received. And flip it around, we might say that there are some who have been very disadvantaged in terms of not having a Christian grandmother, not growing up in a Christian home, maybe having to walk to church themselves because nobody would bring them. And so we come from all different places in terms of our advantages. But what we discover is that regardless of how advantaged or disadvantaged we are, The truth of the matter is that we're all stuck in the same condition. That we're all stuck in sin. All stuck as victims, all stuck as rebels, all stuck with this kind of arrogance against God. We're all stuck there. And none of us, regardless of our advantages or our disadvantages, none of us can get ourselves out. But God shows no partiality. So that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Advantaged, disadvantaged. We're all stuck in the same place. But God's not partial. The gospel is for everyone. That Jesus died on the cross, a gift from God of right standing and release from the power of sin, that we can live new lives. So as we close this morning, wants to bow our heads with a word of prayer. And Ian, if you want to come and sing in the band with whichever one of the songs the Lord puts on your mind. I want us to take just a moment to pray. You can respond in a few different ways. You can stay where you're at and pray. You can come kneel at the altar and pray. But I just want us to take a moment and really confess that when it comes to sin, we're all stuck. And it's only by the gift of God that there is release. And if you are feeling especially stuck this morning, and you know that you need to be released today, that the Holy Spirit is talking to you saying, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to confess. Now is the time to come and let me release you. Let me forgive you. Let me give you right standing. Let me give you new power. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you saying, now is the time, then would you be so humble and bold to come and kneel and just pray to Jesus to rescue you? I'll give you a moment to do that while Ian is singing, and I'll be praying, you be praying, and then we'll take communion.